You know, since the beginning, when a brother killed his brother, anger has been commonplace in this world. Reading out of the Common English Bible in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8, sometime later, Cain presented an offering to the Lord from the land's crops, while Abel presented his flock's oldest offspring with their fat. The Lord looked favorably on Abel and his sacrifice, but didn't look favorably on Cain and his sacrifice. Cain became very angry and looked resentful. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why do you look so resentful? If you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do the right thing, sin will be waiting at the door, ready to strike. It will entice you, but you must rule over it." And as we know, as the scripture continues, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain didn't rule over that anger. Cain let that anger fester, let that anger grow to the point that he killed his brother. You know, since that day, since those early footsteps of man tracked around this earth, there has been nothing but anger displayed in this world. And the ability, or the inability, I should say, to rule over that anger. Anger by itself isn't necessarily bad, but the ability to rule over it determines where it leads us. Man has instead embraced the enticement, the short-lived power, the short-lived glory of building upon and even profiting by man's anger, by man's rage against others. You know, whatever implement Cain killed his brother with, maybe it was even his hands, but that wasn't enough for mankind in their rage and their anger. So much of mankind's resources to this day have been focused on war, on anger. Many, many advancements have been made because of this pursuit. And so much of it has been focused on this that there really isn't a place left in this world, especially for those that focus and that thrive on war and anger. There isn't a place for faith. There isn't a place for hope, and there definitely isn't a place for love. You know, anger, when it is allowed to grow and to build and to take root, will fundamentally change a person, as witnessed by countless generations before us. And as we know, when that anger takes root, it draws the righteous anger of our God. So there are three stages of anger that I want to talk about. The first is feeling angry. Now, we don't have much control over this first stage. It's the impulse of some action. When somebody bangs a shopping cart on our car as we're sitting there in the driver's seat, or maybe dangerously cuts us off in traffic, our impulse at that moment isn't to smile and wave, isn't to wish somebody a good day as they left a big scratch on your car. It's quite the opposite. And the second stage of anger is our reaction to it. Now, this we have complete control over. We can interact and control how we want our anger to play out. Cain, as we know, didn't. Mankind, as we know, has had a hard, difficult time at doing that. And the third stage, and the stage that I'm going to be talking about most today, is hanging on to anger. Or it can be called resentment. Now, we can easily lose control of this if we let it fester, if we let it take root. You know, somebody said it's like letting someone you really hate, that you don't like, live inside your head for free. To not pay rent. To just live in there and constantly aggravate you. That's what hanging on to that anger that isn't controlled will do to us. So hanging on to this anger in this third stage is what I'm going to focus on today. As it fills one up with empowerment and fuels the fires of rage that so easily overcome mankind, and inculcating that emotion into our minds always, always leads to destruction. There's no other way to not list that. It destroys the mind. It destroys the soul of those that live and breathe anger. You know, we don't have a choice when we go through life about feeling anger, but we do have a choice in how we react to it, what we do with that anger. Because as we know, there is righteous anger and there is carnal anger. You know, animals were designed to react in a very calculated way. They have no control over their instincts, as we would call them. They were designed by God in a particular way to do a particular thing. Now, God has changed, and God has the ability, and God will change the instincts of animals, as we know. But, you know, a cow doesn't ponder the beauty of the flowers in the field. It just eats them. A lion doesn't feel remorse in what it eats. It just satiates itself. And carnal man was designed to interact and to grow based upon his or her surroundings. But quite often, as we see throughout the Bible, that growth and that ability to change that animals don't have leads down to the destructive path. So Genesis 6, verse 11. Genesis 6 and verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And this is the beginning of the story. This is after Cain slew his brother. Mankind hadn't been on the earth that long before God told Noah to build an ark, that God was going to restart his plan with Noah, because man had so corrupted, man had so fallen into his own devices and had forgotten God. Galatians 5, and verse 19, to continue on this carnal man and the paths that living in this way can lead to us, or lead us to. Galatians 5, Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Carnal man focused on those traits will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not become part of God's family, cannot become part of God's family, because there is something else filling that person's mind. Deuteronomy 32. Beginning in verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who brought you? Has he not made you and established you? A corrupted generation. This is talking about God's own people that forsook him for their own ways. You know, carnal man rejects God because they cannot truly know God. Like an animal cannot contemplate the beauty of this world, the joy of this world. Mankind is above, or carnal man is above that, but that animal instincts. But at some point, at some times, when you look at how perverse and how ultimately evil the times of Noah were and the times of our days are, sometimes mankind, the carnal man, isn't much different than base animals. But brethren, we are different. We are striving to be more than just carnal man. We are striving to be godly. And that's something that only God can allow us to be. That's something that we are trying to overcome, those works of the flesh that we read up, that Paul talked about to the church of the Galatians. Because trying to be godly will lead us to the kingdom of God. But you know, there are only two options we're going to find ourselves dealing with when dealing with our anger. And what we do, how we react, and what we internalize with our anger. It's carnality and godliness. It's life or death. It's good or evil. So the first point I want to look at, I have some subpoints underneath this. First point is embracing carnal anger. And quite simply, hanging on to this, hanging on to carnal anger, always leads, as I said before, to destruction. It always burns us up. Resentment festering within us, which really only destroys ourselves, will always consume us up entirely. Proverbs 17, verse 14, reading out of the Amplified Bible, the beginning of strife is like letting out water as from a small break in a dam. First it trickles, and then it gushes. Therefore, abandon the quarrel before it breaks out and tempers explode. And that's how this always begins. That's how anger takes root. That's how sin takes root. It's small. It's a trickle. But that trickle always starts growing bigger when we don't embrace God, but when we embrace our carnality. And at some point, that gushes. At some point, that dam will break. Carnal anger is often labeled passive-aggressive. A trait. You know, passive-aggressive behaviors are those that involve acting indirectly aggressive rather than directly aggressive, of not really facing, not really dealing with that anger. Proverbs 26, verse 24. Proverbs 26 and beginning of verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. You know, haters, people that build upon that carnal anger, disguise it, hide it, cover it up. Passively or indirectly act aggressively to us. Proverbs 10, verse 18. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Somebody that cannot understand God. You know, dealing with anger in this way is simply breaking the commandment to not lie. It's hiding behind what godliness should open up. We should be ridding ourselves of these tendencies, not covering them up, allowing them to brew and to grow. You know, carnal anger is quick to be fired up, and it's rarely to be forgotten. Ecclesiastes 7:9, citing it, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Again, citing Proverbs 14:29, "Those who control their anger have great understanding. Those with a hasty temper will make mistakes." And it's often when you hear somebody apologizing for things to another person that are being remorseful about certain things, it's usually because of their hasty actions, their temper flaring, and making certain mistakes. The problem, if we embrace carnal anger, if we keep pulling that in, the mistakes we make as called out Christians can determine our eternal fate. You know, anger that grows unchecked in our hearts inevitably leads us not towards God, but away from God. No matter how well we hide it, it is a destroyer, not a builder. Much like the originator of anger, much like the originator of lies. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." It's the key point. Anytime you're angry at something like that, remember, is God forgiving you of the same thing you've probably done to others? Because we will be judged on how we interact and judge others. You know, that kind of anger really can't have a place in our hearts. If we are filled up with resentment and anger towards others, there won't be room for anything else. And getting back to the beginning and continuing with embracing carnal anger is brotherly love. As we know, one of those first two brothers that existed on this planet didn't show it to the other. And this same trait, the same characteristic, carried on throughout the ages, even into the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and beginning in verse 9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Much like Cain, blinded by the rage in his mind. In the same book, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We are going to be hated. We're going to have carnal anger constantly thrown our way, but we can't react with like anger to people. We have to rise above that if we are going to be more than carnal man. In the same book again, over in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother, or if he does not love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's one of the first points of showing that it takes faith to rise above carnality. We have to love what we can't see, and we can show that we can love what we can't see by loving what we can. You know, there's only so much that we can fill our hearts and minds with emotionally. If it is anger, there's very, very little room, if any, for brotherly love. So what does this internalized anger lead us to? Psalm 78, verse 33, reading out of the Commentary Bible. So God brought their days to an end, like a puff of air, and their years in total ruin. It also doesn't fulfill God's desire. Years in total ruin. Living a life in anger, living a life that we keep building that up, letting it fester, will end our lives with nothingness, like a puff of air. Our lives will end in total ruin. And that's not what God's desire for us is. James 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and, more importantly, slow to wrath. For the wrath of the man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is a difference. God's righteousness, God's wrath, is different than man's wrath. We know we can trust God's wrath. God's wrath is going to be just. And we let that carnal anger boil within us. It stops us from fulfilling God's will. So the second point is embracing godly anger. And grasping after this kind of anger, of exemplifying this kind of anger, leads to life. Because we are dwelling not on hatred, but we're dwelling on forgiveness. You know, God, in his wrath, targets sin, not just people. But of course, as we know, people sin to the point of not being redeemable in their lifespans, and people are destroyed, quite often destroyed by God when they were past redemption. 1 Samuel 15. But that is not God's intent. He is not simply mad at groups of people and deciding to wipe them off the planet. It's for a purpose. First Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." And that seems like a pretty clear statement, a pretty important statement. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Infants, what did they do? Well, they take on the traits of their parents, of that unjust and that evil generation. They take on those traits and become unredeemable themselves in that life as well. People overcome by sin, overcome by hatred, are going to find a much different world when they are resurrected in the kingdom of God. They're going to be given a true chance at redemption, a true chance to live a life that is not based on anger, that is not based on a lifestyle that might distance them so far from God that they don't want to be redeemed. And they will have an opportunity, maybe for the first, to fill their hearts with love, not hatred. You know, God, in his righteous anger, is slow to anger. Psalm 145, citing it in verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." Psalm 16, in verse 32, reading out of the Amplified Bible. "He who is slow to anger is better and more honorable than the mighty soldier, and he who rules and controls his own spirit than he who captures a city." It is so important to God that we control this anger that he puts us far above those that fester within themselves anger. Those soldiers, those that focus on war, that focus on hatred, as our that generation, as our current generations, so many do. Those people that live that lifestyle, as heroic as it might be, aren't going to be looked upon by God as honorable. It's those of us that are called by God that can control that. That is what honors God. Psalm 103 and verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." That slowness to anger that God displays is because he is so full of love. He wants to give us such a chance to change. So many times throughout the Bible, people, even in the story of Jonah, people were supposed to be destroyed. But because of God's abounding love, because of his slowness to anger, which angered Jonah, people can change. God gives people that chance to change. But God gives people a lot of chances to change. And some do. But this slowness to anger that God so compassionately displays doesn't mean at any respect that God overlooks sin. Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, I'll be reading this out of the New International Version. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" It's sin that God is righteously angered about. It's sin that God wants to eradicate. You know, God doesn't retain his anger forever. Micah 7. Micah 7 in verse, beginning of verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, and you, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. God delights in mercy. He delights in compassion. And it's why the anger that he shows, that righteous anger he shows, will not last forever. That anger has a purpose. And it isn't used to validate God, to make God stand out more, but is to subdue our iniquities. God doesn't need to prove himself. He is truth. He is love. He is all of those great traits. That anger, even though it will subside if we repent, is for a purpose. Another point under this is that godly indignation is necessary to stay in control of our anger. That indignation against anger is necessary to control it. You know, when God shows anger, it's not teetering whether or not he will or not. When God shows anger, it is decisive. Nahum 1, which is right next to Micah. It's nice I picked two hard-to-find minor prophets that we don't use often enough. Nahum 1, starting at verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. As powerful as God is, that anger, that indignation against sin, is for a purpose. And it's necessary for him to be that strength and to also be that stronghold that we can cleave to, that we can try to be like. Because with that anger comes purpose. He recognizes, cares for, and understands those who fully trust in him, those who have been called by him. Second Corinthians 7, verse 11, reading out of the Amplified. For you can look back and see what an earnestness and authentic concern this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves against charges that you tolerate sin. What indignation at sin. What fear of offending God. What longing for righteousness and justice. What passion to do what is right. What readiness to punish those who sin and those who tolerate sin. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. You know, Paul was extolling the church for how well they stood up to sin. The indignation that they showed against anger, against all of that that drives man away from God. And likewise, we must deal with our anger quickly and decisively, because ultimately, we're only hurting ourselves if anger lingers. If anger takes root, it usually doesn't hurt the person that angered you, it hurts yourself. You know, godly sorrow is that which will allow anger to dissipate. Worldly sorrow just produces death. 2 Corinthians, again, reading this out of the New King James. Just one verse above. In verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world. You know, worldly sorrow is, and carnal sorrow is just feeling bad for yourself, harboring the hurts you faced, and not letting go of them. That is worldly sorrow. And that attitude leads to destruction. It burrows in and it destroys. Godly sorrow is different. It helps us to dissipate those wrongs that have been leveled against us. You know, if anybody has the ability to claim sorrow, it's Christ. He walked in a world that hated him, despised him, that ultimately killed him. He endured like no other, and he didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't harbor that kind of anger at what people, the injustices, the true injustices that were leveled against him. He knew that there was something greater. You know, there is hope in godly anger. Psalm 37 is that hope we all have to rest upon. Psalm 37, beginning of verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake the wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Those that practice that, those that live upon, that thrive with that anger, which encompasses much of the world today, don't win in the end. They don't lead or build upon themselves the ability to grow, especially grow into the family of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them. And this is a quote from Isaiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God forgets our sins. God doesn't dwell on our sins. We have that hope that all that we have done, if we truly repent, will be forgiven. If we continuously desire and if we continuously do draw close to God. You know, what each of us has done, and all of us have, what each and every one of us have done to anger God, at some point, and it's when we get on to our knees, when we ask for forgiveness, is going to be utterly forgotten by him. And we live with the consequences of our actions. But in the end, what we really want to achieve is eternal life. And the ability to have our sins forgiven to get to that point in God's family is something that he has promised that he will allow us to take part in, because he will forget those sins. Christ has paid the debt, and God will forget that. But it's only when we truly repent. You know, brethren, we are given an incredible potential to grow beyond our carnal nature, beyond that nature that thrives on anger, with the ability to overcome sin. But you know, that opportunity only presents itself when we make room for it, when we allow it to happen. James 3 and verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, by Hinnah. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape vine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. That unbridled tongue can cause us great harm, can cause others great harm. Because we can instill anger in others. We can help to grow anger in those we encounter, our brothers and sisters. And basically, we can't serve two masters, as James says there. We're either going to be using, or, you know, bringing forth love and kindness with our tongue, or the opposite, death and destruction. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Giving ourselves over to the world, worldly actions, the worldly thoughts and premises, and all of that, those things that the world has built as their God, as their foundation, will not lead us to light, will not open our, keep our eyes open in this continuously darkening world. You know, there's a promise of those that correctly react to anger, to those people that forgive, to those people that continuously, through their actions, move closer to God, allowing his traits to reside within and not allowing the traits of the great deceiver to push them out. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Brethren, we are the oppressed. We are held captive and sometimes blinded by sin, by this world, by the anger that permeates this world, by the hatred that encompasses all sides almost all of the time. But liberty stands before us through Christ. And it's his intention that we live because of his sacrifice. I'll leave you with one final scripture out of Galatians 5:1, reading out of the New International Version. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery.